Good morning, everybody, and let me start off with a word of encouragement. I haven't seen some of you since 2019, and you don't look a day older. Came across something this week, and in fact, cut it out. I'll show you the picture afterwards. John and Charlotte Henderson have a combined age of 211, making them the oldest married couple alive, according to Guinness World Records. At 106 and 105 years old, respectively, they will celebrate their 80th anniversary. That was on December the 15th. John and Charlotte met at the University of Texas at Austin in 1934 and married 5 years later. Both are reportedly in good health. Well, and I've got their picture here. I saw this in World Magazine, and I thought, wow. Imagine John being able to say, yeah, I'm 106, and sweetheart here is 105. We got no major health issues. What's up? I mean, unbelievable. But as I looked at this story, I thought, you know, if the Lord tarries, it is inevitable that one day John or Charlotte is going to get sick, because we live in these fallen bodies, don't we? And before you check out on me and say, man, Matthew, that's not what I need to start the new year, gloom and doom, hang on. But you know, one thing I think about as we all get older, there are inevitable endings, right? You finish kindergarten is over, right? And so you go to elementary school, and you finish elementary school, and that's an ending, and then you go to junior high and high school and college and graduate school, and then you marry, and then you have children, and then your children have children, you're a grandparent, and there are all these stages, and there are always these endings, right? And I want us to think about that this morning, and I think we can see from Scripture that endings are for beginnings. Endings are for beginnings. We're looking at Numbers 27, 12 through 23. Jennifer's grandmother used to say, honey, the end of anything is always sad. And if you think about that, there's truth to it. The end of a story, of a good book, the end of a good movie, and we could go on and on. Today we're looking at Numbers 27 and the ending, physically speaking, in an earthly sense, of the earthly ministry of Moses, right? Now, you look in the book of Hebrews, we'll look there in just a little bit, and you will see that Moses was so great and he was so esteemed in Israel and by the Jewish people that the author of Hebrews, in his argument about the superiority of Jesus, will say, Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than the priesthood. Jesus is greater than Moses. Because, I mean, Moses has this unique relationship with God. He speaks, as it were, face to face with Yahweh, this intimate communication. And now we come to that time in Israel's history. Here they are, between the wilderness time and entering into the promised land. Moses is going to be off the scene, and Joshua will be his successor. Now, here's what I want you to notice as we come to chapter 27. If you look in chapter 26, you have a list of the tribal heads of the families in Israel. And there were two key reasons that you have this unfolded from a practical standpoint. Number one, for the purpose of selective service. You know, we're going to have a military, but perhaps even more important than that, these lists of tribal family heads is provided for the purpose of apportionment of land. And then to just drive home this whole idea, when you come into the first part of chapter 27, you have the daughters of Zelophehad. And they basically, these are our daughters, and they don't have any portion. They don't have any land assignment in the promised land. And they're saying, hey, can something be done here? And Moses goes to bat for them. So the whole point is, we come to this part of the text, is that plans and provisions are being made for all these family heads of tribes to have land assigned to them in the promised land, even those who have supposedly and apparently fallen through the cracks, so to speak. And then notice how things pick up. Notice that the Lord will address Moses in verses 12 through 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel." So basically, the Lord says, "Moses, I want you to go up on the side of the mountain, so to speak. I want you to go up there so you can get a good view looking into the land that I have promised to give God's people." So far, so good, right? So the Lord addresses Moses here. Then look at what happens next. "When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was." Wait a minute here. This is the leader. This is the man. This is the mediator. He has led these people through the wilderness. And now God has said, "I want you to go up here and look over into that land. But as you do that, Moses, let me remind you, you're about to die just like your brother Aaron did not too long ago." Well, what is up with that? It almost seems harsh, doesn't it? Almost seems, we might say, cold-blooded. Well, look at the next verse. "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Now, just to remind you of how important this story is in the Old Testament, this story of Moses seeing but not entering the promised land is found not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in your Hebrew Old Testament. Three times in Deuteronomy and here. You look at this, and from a human standpoint, I'm thinking, whew, harsh reality. Here is Moses. He's the stand-in-the-gap guy. He's the mediator. He's dealt with all these quarreling, complaining, grumbling people. And now, when they're on the precipice of reaching out and taking hold of the promise, God says, "Moses, get a good glance there, but you're not ever going to live there." Why would such a thing happen? And God goes on to say, well, the reason is, you're going to see the land, but you're going to die. You can lead the people there. You're not going to inherit any land there. You're not going to enter there. And the reason is because you rebelled against the word of the Lord. Well, if you have your Bible, turn back to Numbers chapter 20. And we get the story here of what happened in the wilderness. It's a reminder to us of what Jesus told Satan in his temptation experience. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Bible makes it clear when we look at it, obviously, that Moses not being allowed to enter the promised land is God's just judgment on Moses. God says, "You rebelled against my word." Now, what's going on at this time in Numbers chapter 20? The people are complaining. And if I were to sum up the major problem here, they are faulting the provision of God. God has said, "I'm going to lead you, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. I'm going to provide water. I'm going to provide everything that you need." But you know, it's never enough, and the people are grinding away and grumbling and complaining. And remember, oh, we had it so much better back in Egypt, right? And in the midst of this, the people are finding fault with God's provision. It is as if the people are saying, "God, we know, we've seen you work, we've seen you miraculously deliver, but you're not enough. You're not enough to keep my hopes built up. You're not enough to keep the wind blowing through my sails," right? You're not enough. Well, God provides water. Now, as you come to Numbers chapter 20, you find out in verse 2, there's no water for the congregation to drink. Well, you have no water, you've got a problem because you've got to have water to live. And here they are in the wilderness. But what happens here? Look with me in that chapter 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 7, saying, take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and notice what comes next in the text, and tell the rock. Everybody got that? Moses, you're going to tell the rock. You're going to talk to the rock. Before their eyes to yield its water, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. All right? Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses has had it with these people. And I mean, who could blame him? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. You see what's happened here? God says, Moses, I want you to go before the people. They're complaining, they're grumbling. I'm going to provide the water that they need. You're going to speak to this rock, and water's going to come out. But Moses doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. Moses doesn't speak to the rock because he's too busy flogging the people. He is frustrated with them. So instead of speaking to the rock, he's spending some time flogging the sheep, you might say. He strikes the rock twice. Well, more about this in a moment, but obviously Moses did not follow the explicit, clear instructions of the Lord. And so what happens here is you've got very important lessons of justice and sanctification and pastoral care. And it's very fascinating as you go to your New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, let's look at the first five verses. You may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew, I mean, okay, Moses, so he struck the rock, he didn't speak to it. I mean, what does that justify banishment of God's mediator from the promised land? I mean, that seems pretty strong. Well, let's look at what the New Testament tells us. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now get ready. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And the rock was Christ. You will see all through Scripture how God will use physical needs and physical realities to point to deeper and greater spiritual needs and spiritual realities. And the rock was Christ. So as I go back to Numbers chapter 27, you see what the Lord says here. Because you rebelled against my word, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. So, Moses rebelled, and he rebelled by not treating God as holy in the sight of his people. He's guilty of a crime he should have been correcting in his people. When you don't do exactly what God tells you to do, you're sliding His holiness. You're saying He doesn't know what's best. And you're sending a message to the people closest to you that maybe you think you know more than God knows. And that's alarmingly dishonoring to God. He treats God as less than holy. And God takes it so serious that He says, Moses, you're done. Wow. I mean, I still look at this and I think, man, Moses, the mediator. I mean, what a reminder, God plays no favorites, right? You look at Moses and you think, you know, surely, I mean, okay, so he messed up, but look at this guy's track record. Look at his resume. Look at his accomplishments. Look at his faithfulness. But God doesn't play favorites. Salvation is not by works. We can make all the comparisons we want to. We can ask people, ask ourselves, if I were to stand before the Lord tonight and he should say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And a lot of people today would say, well, you know, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do good things. Gave a lot to United Way. Try to go to church at least 2 weekends a month. And then, you know, we love to get into the game. Well, let's play comparisons. Well, you know, I may not be Mother Teresa over here, but I'm not Hitler over here. I'm somewhere probably in between, and so I'm hoping God will understand where I fit in the lineup. Well, here's a passage of Scripture that blows that up. It's a reminder to you and to me that without grace, we're all undone. It is a sobering thing. And I'll stand before you this morning and I think about how Moses, God dealt with him because he obscured the holiness of God from the people of God because he was not submissive to the Word of God. For all of us who teach or preach or who communicate the Word of God, we ought to tremble in our sandals, shoes, boots, whatever footwear we're wearing. This is a sober thing. When the Word is opened up and the Word is taught and the commands of God are communicated, there is enormous, enormous responsibility. Not only on the person who teaches, but on the one who hears. Well, let's look at what happens next. Verses 15 through 17, Moses speaks to the Lord. Look at this. Notice what's absent from this text. Moses apparently doesn't say, wait a minute, but wait, Lord, don't you know I did this, I did that? That's not recorded, right? What is recorded? Moses' pastoral heart. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. No excuses. And Moses' concern is for the people, but Lord, appoint a shepherd. I think this is pretty significant, particularly today in our individualistic culture where we have people saying, man, all I need is just me, my Bible, and Jesus. I don't need a group. I don't need a community. I don't need human leaders. But that flies in the face of Scripture. God raises up human leaders, human shepherds. You see it in Hebrews chapter 13. Certainly you see it right here. And isn't it a powerful foreshadowing of Jesus? Remember Matthew 9, 35 through 38. I won't read the whole text. But Jesus sees the multitudes. And the Bible says that he looked on them with splachnoi, from the deepest part of his guts. That describes deep-seated feeling and emotion. And Jesus looked upon the multitudes and had compassion upon them. Why? Because they were like, what? Sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. Yeah. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy foes prepare. Early let us seek thy favor. You know, we're equated to, again and again in Scripture, you and I are equated to dumb sheep because that's really what we are. We need leadership. We need the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We need the leadership of people that God puts into our lives And certainly this was the case for Israel. Well, notice what happens next. The Lord responds to the request of Moses. Look at it. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, lay your hand on him, make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. So here's the succession plan. You're going to Moses, publicly commission Joshua. You're going to invest Joshua with some of your authority so that he's not simply a talking head. And you are going to pave the way for this smooth transition. That's great. I want you to notice here how the text shows us a contrast between Moses and Joshua. Moses, as it were, has direct contact with the Lord face to face. Notice Joshua communicates with the Lord through Eleazar, the priest, and through the use of the mysterious Urim and Thummim, right? Well, that's not a knock on Joshua, but the point of Scripture is this. The step from Moses to Joshua, in one sense, in terms of immediacy and intimacy, is a step down. Moses had unique communication, intimacy, interaction with God. So then the question comes again. Well, all right, if that's the case, then why such a seemingly harsh treatment here? Well, look at Moses' obedience in verses 22 and 23. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. I love that. As the Lord directed. That jumped out at me this week as I was looking at this text, as I thought about my life in a new year. You know, January 1 or January 5, 2020, is no more important to Yahweh, the Lord of the universe, than December the 23rd of 19, right? But God has made us time-bound creatures, and it is good for us to stop and take a little inventory. And the beginning of a new year can be a good time to do that. And I thought about that. You know, would to God and for His glory that my life this year might be summed up with this statement, that He did as the Lord directed. He did as the Lord directed. Wow. So then we come back to this question again that I've been asking. Well, why does Moses not enter in? Well, let me just mention quickly, I've got them in the handout today. I'll just read these with little or no comment, and then I will make, after I read them, I'll hopefully tie it all together. The first verse is Matthew 26, 31 and 32. This is Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Okay. Then I go to John 10, 11. And what does John 10, 11 say? Well, Jesus here is using that shepherd motif again, isn't he? John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then the last one I have on your outline is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. That benediction. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." Why is Moses not allowed into the promised land? Y'all, there's a principle here, and we don't want to miss it. Historically, you see in Scripture that the cost of the entrance of God's people into what He is preparing for them. Requires the sacrifice of a mediator. You say, Matthew, you're reading between the lines here. You're going too far. No. Remember what happened? The golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. God's ready to kill the people. And what does Scripture do? It shows Moses as the mediator, the go-between between these sinful, rebellious people and this holy, awesome God. And if you look at the life of Moses, he's foreshadowing the ultimate ministry of Christ. You think Moses got a raw deal? How about the contrast between the imperfect and the perfect mediator? The Son of God, exiled from the quote-unquote promised land, crucified outside the gate, crushed for my iniquities, experiencing the wrath of God I deserve, Moses is a picture of a coming and greater mediator. But in great distinction from Moses, this coming mediator is guiltless. Wow. So how do I respond to this? Because the Lord is holy, He's in a category all by Himself, I am to follow His instructions. Man, I'm to take Him seriously. In fact, I would say in reminder to myself and to you this first Sunday morning of 2020, if you are not going to take God's Word seriously, you have no reason to take anything in life seriously. If you're not going to take God's Word seriously, then you might as well treat all of life as a giant absurdity. A second application, y'all. I need to accentuate the Lord's holiness in the eyes of His people. You know, we're so concerned about our platforms and how we're perceived and how we perceive others and our reputations and blah, blah, blah. Wow, here's a passage that says, I ought to be consumed with the reputation of God. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to do anything that would cause a single human being, particularly God's people, to think less of the absolute uniqueness and holiness of God. You see, here's why Moses couldn't enter the promised land. He was to be a pointer to Christ, that once slain, crushed mediator. But Moses, through his sin, through his anger in striking the rock, took the attention away from God's gracious provision and pointer to the future work of Christ. In that sense, y'all, he obscured God's holiness in the eyes of the people. God forbid that you and I, this year or at any time, through compromised living or through compromised teaching or articulation of a watered-down gospel, would obscure the fundamental holiness of God, which says God is so holy, you and I can't be good enough. We come through the merit and mercy of the blood of Jesus Christ, or forget it, we don't come at all. If that's not your message and that's not my message, we are obscuring the holiness of God and we are rebelling against Him. I don't care what anyone says in the popular culture. Well, I think back to my friends John and Charlotte Henderson. He's 106, she's 105. And I think about the fact that if the Lord tarries, one day there will be an ending for both of them, an ending of that wonderful marriage. But here's a passage in the hope we have in Jesus points forward to a day when there will be no more endings. Time will be no more. And I think about the old song, but until then, my heart will go on singing, right? But the point is, through Christ, one day time shall be no more. Right now, this side of heaven, all beginnings ultimately have an ending. But you see, what God is teaching us is that endings are for beginnings, because one day you and I are going to have a beginning and it will have no end. When we've been there 10,000 years, how long is eternity? Mighty long time, isn't it? Time is no more. And so the challenge is, you think about Moses, and it seems so difficult, he could only look. But y'all remember Moses sinned, rebelled. Think about our King Jesus, guiltless, spotless, without blemish. Everything in Moses points forward to them. God places him as your substitute and sin bearer and wrath absorber. Why? So that we could enter into God's rest. That's a mighty holy thing, isn't it? Is there anything more precious than that? Fanny Crosby reflects this passage: all the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me. God was trying to teach those people that in the wilderness. I'm saying He's trying to teach you and me that today, the precipice of a new year. Wherever you're going, God gets there before you. He will lead you all the way. And gushing from the rock before you, a spring of joy you'll see. Why? Because the rock is Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you. We bow before you. We tremble before your greatness and your holiness. And Father, we see the life of Moses, and we see your just judgment and dealings with him. And Father, we acknowledge that apart from your grace, we're undone. And Lord, we remember today that unbelief makes the past look brighter and the future bleaker. And Lord, we don't want to be people of unbelief. So by the power of your Spirit, make our hearts tender toward you and give us holy hunger for your word. And Lord, deliver us from the obscuring of your holiness in the eyes of your people, and grant that it might be said of us that this year we did as the Lord directed. All for the glory of our Rock King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.